So today's scripture reading is John chapter 14, verses 1 to 14. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 14. It's in your church Bible, page 1082. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can you know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe in me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the work I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than this, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask for anything in my name, and I will do it.
Well, please grab a Bible if you've got one. Or if you don't have one, we've got various turquoise church Bibles around the place. And we're in John chapter 14. It's page 1081 in the church Bibles. And it's going to be really worthwhile having the text of the passage open in front of you, as we're going to go try and work through that text in the coming half an hour or so together. But as you turn that up, I'm sure you've been as horrified as I have at the scenes of what's been going on in the Middle East in the last 24 hours, which we were completely surprised by, honestly, and they were completely surprised by as well out their barbaric terrorist attack by Hamas on Israel, leading to at least 300 Israeli civilians who've been killed, many thousands injured, and as of this morning, over 100 hostages who've been taken from the Israelis. And in retaliation, 300 Palestinians have been killed in Gaza, and those numbers look set to increase much, much more. Now, I don't know how you react when you saw that on the news last night or in the papers today, on the websites. My heart weeps for that, and our hearts can feel very, very heavy with respect to this, what I think is being described as the worst bloodshed in that region in the last 50 years. And it's a very, very volatile region. And it's a bit scary thinking about bloodshed in that space. Obviously, the lives are lost, and the pain that accompanies that, but the potential for even greater bloodshed that can happen. I don't know how you engage with that. Sometimes people talk, don't they, about compassion fatigue and another war, if we're going to use that language, on potentially an enormous scale in this really hot zone in terms of geopolitics. But this war that we're observing on our screens, you know, hour by hour, is different from the Russian invasion of Ukraine. In that it's a religious war, religiously motivated, which I don't think can be said in relation to Putin's invasion of Ukraine. In the Israel-Palestinian conflict, and it's very, very complicated, I'm not going to pretend to kind of summarize it, but each side thinks God is on their side. Each side feels like their side is the side of the truth, the capital T truth, not just a truth, but the truth. And And therefore, when some secular commentators observe that kind of bloodshed and explosive behaviour on behalf of people who claim to stand for the truth, they say, well, actually, maybe we should reject all categories of truth and adopt a pluralistic mindset. And I'm not sure whether you've ever thought about pluralism, but there's another, you know, it's just devastating what's going on. Pluralism, what is pluralism saying? Pluralism is saying that you can't make absolute truth claims, claiming that one truth is more important than anything else. It's saying that basically all religions are pretty much the same, different labels, but equally valid. And those other religions of the world, the worldviews of the world, are like varying routes up the mountain, working their way to God. And the standard illustration that is used to kind of try to keep everyone calm as they see the kind of the violence of the world is the illustration of the blind men and the elephant. And maybe you remember this from RE at school, or you've heard this in an assembly. The illustration is you've got a number of blind men stumbling around an elephant, and they each grab a different part of the elephant and conclude, off the basis of their bit of information, what truth is about. So if someone grabs an ear, it's the flag. Someone touches the side of the elephant, it's a wall. Someone grabs the tail, it's a snake, it's a rope. And so the argument goes, this describes all the religions of the world, stumbling around, bits of truth, lots of error, but you can't absolutely claim capital T truth. You can't claim that. We're going to dive into God's word shortly, but I just wanted to probe that response to the world that we see around us by saying, actually, there's a few problems with that. Pluralism is actually inconsistent. It says you absolutely cannot and must not and never make absolute truth claims. And the moment you say that, you can see there's a bit of an inconsistency there. You absolutely cannot make an absolute claim. Well, there's an inconsistency there. In fact, you know, it's very often that the kind of pluralist that tries to squash discussion and debate, which is why maybe you've been aware of various secular student unions seeking to kind of quiet and squash down the witness of the Christian unions on the campus, all in the name of tolerance. Well, actually, I think that's intolerant in the response that they're making. So it's inconsistent. Secondly, it's patronising. It is true that in the multicultural world that we live in, that the promotion of tolerance between different kinds of people has to be a good thing. It's good to tolerate each other, certainly. If one person can believe in Allah and someone else can believe in Krishna without coming to blows, that has got to be a good thing. But we've got to remember that in trying to affirm all religious perspectives and say they're equally valid, we actually honour none of them. By insisting that they're basically the same with equal validity, only with different labels on the side, actually we sacrifice intellectual honesty on the altar of cultural tolerance. That can't be right. And we end up being a bit patronising and reducing all the religions down to kind of subtle distinctives on the side. I don't know if you've ever read the book or seen the film or watched the stage show of The Life of Pi, which I have done two of those three things, but it's an amazing story and an amazing film. This is what Pi says in The Life of Pi. Quotes, Hindus, in their capacity for love, are hairless Christians. Just as Muslims, in the way they see God in everything, are bearded Hindus. And Christians, in their devotion to God, are hat-wearing Muslims. I want to ask the question, you know, is it really a case of different facial hair or hats that the different worldviews wear and do? You know, so take belief in God, for example. In Hinduism, Hinduism believes there are many gods. And Sikhism, founded by Guru Nanak, believes there is just one God. And Buddhism, according to Siddhartha Gautama, the Buddha, says there are no gods, into which wades pluralism and says, see, you're all saying the same thing. Well, no, we're not. There can't both be many gods and one god and no gods and all be true. It's patronising to say you can be, or take Jesus Christ. Islam says that Jesus was not the Son of God, he didn't die on the cross and he didn't rise again. And Christians believe that he was and is the Son of God. He did die on the cross and he did rise again. And then pluralism says, see, what's the problem? You're all saying the same thing. We're not all saying the same thing. They are quite different, and to squash them all down is patronising. A third one is that I would say it's arrogant. And by that I mean, you know, that illustration of the blind men and the elephant. Who's telling the story? Who's telling the story of the blind men and the elephant? You know, that all you worldviews are blind, stumbling around the truth, getting bits of it, but mostly missing most of it. Well, presumably, it's the pluralist who sits outside of the kind of experiment, observing the rest of humanity stumbling around in the dark. That's very, very arrogant to position itself outside of the bubble. Much more important is we need to examine the claims of the worldviews and look at them and put them under the microscope. And that is exactly what we're going to do this morning with Jesus in John 14, which gets us to our passage today. And we've been studying John for several years, and over the course of the autumn, we're looking at John chapter 13 to John chapter 17. The wider context between chapters 11 and 21, Jesus does two miracles. He raises Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11, and then he himself rises from the dead in chapter 20-21. And the theme of living in the light of the life that Jesus brings is the big theme of these chapters. And the middle section is what we're calling the upper room school of discipleship. He's talking to his friends, the disciples, the night before he dies on the cross. And into that context, we get these words of Jesus. And we're going to look at John 14, 1 to 14. Most of our time will be on verse 6, but we will dance around the surrounding verses. So let me read these words together. Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is on death row, so to speak. He's spending his last night with his closest friends. And they're bewildered. They know he's soon going to go, and they're facing the prospect of looking down the barrel of the gun as well. He's leaving earth. He's going back to heaven, he claims. And so Thomas asks the question, Thomas, a famous doubting Thomas you may have heard of, he asks the question, which actually picks up the question that Simon Peter asked in verse 36 of the previous chapter. Can you look up in verse 36 of the previous chapter? Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" And again in verse 5, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Where are you going? You're leaving us, but where?" And then Jesus says these very, very famous words, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." Note the use of the word "the." Not "a." I am a way. I am a truth. I am a life. I am the one. The one and only way. The one and only truth. The one and only life. And this is his great claim. And we're going to see three truths that run out of that one sentence. We'll try and apply them as we go. Here's our first lesson. Only Jesus is the way to God because only Jesus died for us. Only Jesus is the way to God because only Jesus died for us. Basically, I think it's fair to say if you do strip down world religions and worldviews down to their bare essentials, you will find something along the lines of humanity's quest for the divine, or for ultimate fulfillment or satisfaction or nirvana, or to get to God or Allah or Krishna or Yahweh. It's all achievable because of what you do. And that might be the five pillars of Islam or the Eightfold Path of Buddhism or keeping the 634 laws of Judaism or even in the kind of Christian worldview, going through the motions like getting baptized or taking communion or saying the Lord's Prayer before bed or coming to church. And the thinking is, if you do these things, you climb up to God and he returns the bargain. You've put in the coin in the slot machine and out comes ecstatic union with God or heaven or fulfillment or forgiveness or whatever it may be, kind of religious karma. You do X, you do Y, you do Z, and out comes salvation. And if that's your thinking, you're badly mistaken. Badly mistaken according to Jesus, because only he is the way to God. There's nothing you can do to get to God. He makes the way. And he spells it out to Thomas and the disciples in the previous verses. They're nervous where the story is going to end. They're afraid they're going to be on their own and they're going to lose Jesus. So this is what Jesus says. Again, look down in verse 1 of our passage. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? In other words, Jesus has got to go. He's got to go and leave his disciples, and he needs to go if he is to prepare a place for them. Implication, you can't just rock up to heaven with all your good deeds. Here you are, God, let me in now, please. No, that doesn't work. You need someone to have gone ahead of you, Jesus, to have prepared a place, to make the space, to make the way open for you to come on in. And he knows that the way he makes the space, the way he opens the way, is by dying for us. You see, heaven is a place that only perfect people can come to, can go to. No matter how religious you may be, how many things you can contribute. Oh, well, I've done this. I do this. No matter how much you've done, no matter how sincere you are in terms of your belief, not one of us earns a place in heaven. Certainly not any Christians, not Jews, not Muslims, Hindus, Sikhs, or atheists. I don't know what your background is today. None of us are perfect enough to enter heaven. And no matter how many good deeds you do, you may do loads of good deeds, just a few good deeds, they'll never outweigh the bad deeds, which will keep you out. You see, every one of us needs Jesus to go ahead and prepare a way for us. To deal with the fact that we don't deserve that. To deal with the fact that we're basically dirty. And we need to be clean. That was the big lesson that Jesus taught the disciples in the previous chapter. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. If you've got your Bibles again, why don't you flick back a page. John chapter 13 and verse 8. This is Jesus. He's just gone down on his hands and knees and he's washed the disciples' feet, which is a wonderful demonstration of love, but it's much more than that. Because Jesus says, unless I wash you, end of verse 8, little number 8, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. You need to be washed by Jesus. No matter how much good you can do, morally, we're filthy. We're messy. We need to be cleaned up. And even going into a baptistry pool, that won't clean you up, as John so helpfully said. This is an external act that reveals what has taken place internally, before now, when Laura was washed clean. This is the 30th anniversary of the death of Bobby Moore, the England football captain and West Ham football captain, I hasten to add, who famously lifted the Jules Rimet Trophy for England, winning the Football World Cup in 1966. And you may have heard me share the story. I was confirming it just this morning. When he received the Jules Rimet Trophy from the Queen, and there he is in her finery, On the walk up to meet the Queen, he realised he's just been playing football and he's got mud and sweat all over his hands. And you can see the video, he's walking up and he's rubbing his hands like this along the velvet balcony. He's just rub, and then meets the Queen, shakes her hand and lifts up the trophy. He knows that when you're meeting majesty, dirtiness and majesty don't mix. You've got to be clean to meet majesty. Friends, that's true of Bobby Moore meeting the Queen. Dirtiness and majesty don't mix. And if we've got dirt, not just on our hands, but in our hearts, that doesn't mix with majesty, glory, God, the pure, pristine, perfect God. We do. Every one of us has dirt all over us morally. And yet Jesus came to die. And so in his death, he has opened up a way. He's washed us clean by dying on the cross in our place, taking the blame for all the dirt, the mess, the muck that we have on us, giving us forgiveness. That's our first lesson. Only Jesus is the way to God, because only Jesus died for us. Here's our second lesson. Only Jesus gives the truth about God, because only Jesus is divine. Now, John has been making this case ever since chapter 5, really, of his gospel. The whole purpose of John's gospel is to show that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, and that by believing we'll have life in his name. And the fact that he is God, he's come from God, he's God's authority, that's the big message of John's gospel. In fact, in a couple of months' time, at Christmas time, we'll be thinking a lot about the incarnation, the coming in flesh of God himself. John 1:14 famously says that the Word became flesh. The creator of the heavens and the earth entered into the earth, physically into space and time, in order to reveal God to us and so that we could know him for himself. Have a look down in verse 7. Very, very powerful statement. This is Jesus speaking to Thomas again. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Let's carry on reading from verse 8 onwards. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? Now, these are very, very profound verses, friends, and we're going to be thinking a bit about these in the next couple of weeks as we think about the doctrine of the Trinity and the relationship between the three persons in the Trinity. We don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God. The one God in three persons, each person fully God. And it's not the case. Sometimes people tend to think, the first half of the story, the world before the incarnation, God was Father, then he became the Son at the incarnation, and then after Jesus went back to heaven, he kind of became the Spirit. Now, that's a heresy. It's not as if the various persons in the Trinity change over the course of time. No. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, eternally equal ever since the beginning of time before time. And Jesus saying, if we've seen him, we've seen his Father. And what happens when we listen to Jesus? Have a look down at verse 10. I think this is amazing. Second half of verse 10, this blew my mind when I was thinking about this earlier. The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me. Well, we think it's going to say who is speaking his word. The words I say are not my own authority. Rather, it's the Father living in me who is doing his work. So as we listen in on the words of Jesus, as we listen to him teach us today through these chapters and all the chapters around these verses, this is God at work. I was thinking if I'd been doing a children's talk today, I would have got a massive orange triangle. You know the kind you see on the roads? And you normally see a silhouette of somebody kind of digging the ground, and underneath it a big sign saying, men at work, and you have to kind of keep them out of the way. No, what we could have done is a big orange triangle with an open Bible in silhouette, and underneath it, God at work. As we hear his word, as we listen to Jesus, God is at work, powerfully. You want to see God at work in your life, friends? Listen to God's word. Listen to the words of Jesus. That's where he works. As we read these words, he gives us the truth about God because he has come from God. He's divine. God made man. God come to earth. Only Jesus brings the truth about God because only Jesus is divine. Do you listen to his word? Do you trust his word? This is God at work. That's the second lesson from John 14. Here's our third lesson briefly. Only Jesus gives life with God because only Jesus rose again. Only Jesus gives life with God because only Jesus rose again. Have a look at how the passage concludes. Believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. And I'll do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Now, there's some complicated words there, and if you're part of our small group Bible studies, we're going to be discussing these in the next few days together. But these words assure us that when Jesus died on the cross, his ministry was not over. His saving work, he said, is finished. I've done paying for sin. But having risen again, he's gone back to his Father, and he wants to continue working in and through us. And when we pray to him, we're joining in his amazing work on his behalf now, serving him in this world. And the reason he does so is because he rose again. Jesus, you see, stands head and shoulders over every world power, every authority, every religious leader, because he uniquely did not stay dead. His ministry continues forevermore. You head over to Medina in Saudi Arabia, you will see the tomb of Muhammad. If you go to Chufu in the Shandong province of China, you'll see the tomb of Confucius. And if you head to Jerusalem, and you can try and find the garden tomb, yeah, but you'll see an empty tomb. 3 days after being brutally killed, the Lord Jesus powerfully rose from the grave, publicly appearing before hundreds of different people. And many of them would have been alive at the time that Jesus was recorded in this gospel. And those people who saw him were transformed, having been nervous and fearful, dabbling in betrayal, thinking about wandering away, were converted into courageous witnesses who would be martyred for their faith. And many of whom, as they testified to Jesus. Have a look at that encouragement again in verse 3. This is what Jesus says. I've got to go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back for you and take you to be with me so that you may be where I am. You see, he's gone through the door of death. He has ascended into heaven. He hears our prayers. He delights to answer our prayers, joining us into his work as we live for him and worship him and love him and serve him. And then at the end of history, he has promised he will return. And he'll come back and take us to be with him where he is. So as we begin to draw things to a close, I want to ask you the question. Are you relying on the claims of pluralism? They're trying to squash down claims? You know, it's inconsistent, I would argue. It's patronising. It's arrogant. Now listen to the one who claimed exclusively, powerfully, convincingly, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. So as we close, we've already seen the testimony of someone who has come to the Father through Jesus, Laura. And what a powerful testimony that was. It may be that you're here today, and I guess many of us are here today, and we already know and love Jesus. We've come to the Father through him. We've trusted in his death. We worship him as our God and Lord, and we filled with hope because of his resurrection from the dead. But it may be that that's not you, and you're not sure what you think. And I'm so glad you're here, and I'd love to talk more with you. Maybe the friend who brought you would love to talk with you. I want to encourage you, just as we close, to say a prayer. If you were serious, say the prayer, Lord Jesus, if you're there, please show me. I'd love to show you that he really is there. He really is Lord. He's really come from God. He's really died on the cross to wash us clean. He's really risen again to offer us new life. Say, Lord Jesus, please show me if you're there. And then, why not start with John's Gospel and have a read from John chapter 1 and have a study and say, is this the kind of work of a man or of God on earth doing things that only a saviour could do? Well, that's the challenge I want to leave with you as we close. But let's have a moment of quietness and then we'll pray. We praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your word. We praise you that as we read your word, we see God at work. Oh, Lord God, we marvel at the fact that you would want to work in our lives. You'd want to reveal yourself to us. But we thank you that because of Jesus, we can precisely know you. But we do pray that you would help us to see that in your death on the cross for us, you have made a way. In your resurrection, you offer us life. And as the Lord and God on earth, you reveal in a way that no one else can reveal, truth, that we can hear your plans for our lives, for the future, for this world. And so we do pray today, whatever our background, wherever we've come from, please help us to see more of Jesus and what he has done. Lord, help us to keep trusting you when we're afraid, when we're fearful, when we think, could we play a part in your work? Thank you that you invite us to do just that. And we thank you for the confidence that knowing you brings. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.